Thank you, Lord God, for that passage, Luke chapter 13. And we ask that you would come by your Spirit and speak to us. We pray that you would take these scribblings and bring life. Pray that we might meet with you as we reflect on your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Two weeks ago, a man in Nova Scotia went on a rampage with a gun, and 22 people lost their lives in Canada's worst shooting. And it would have been a topic of conversation, I'm sure, across Canada. And if I'm really honest, because of everything that's been happening, I missed it until this weekend when I saw a headline saying that semi-automatic weapons had been banned by their government. And we naturally react with shock, don't we, at such a horrific disaster, such a horrific atrocity. And there's something like that that Jesus is talking about in this passage before us in Luke chapter 13. I wonder what Jesus would say if someone came and told him about that. And naturally, often our hearts go out to the victims, but it's interesting to see what happens in this passage from Luke 13. Let's look at it together. Jesus looks at two tragic losses of life. So the first, a man-made one, and the second, a tragic accident. And as he hears about these, and as we look at this passage, Luke 13, 1 to 9, we see that Jesus dispels three myths. And I think the first myth that he dispels in verses 1 to 5 is that suffering happens to bad people. Jesus, just a bit of context, Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching about, you know, that wonderful bit about the sparrows, how he talks about how he knows every sparrow that falls to the ground, and that our hairs are numbered, that he cares for us so much. He's been teaching using that parable about the rich fool who stores up all his grain in his barns, and then that evening his life comes to an end. Or that wonderful passage where it talks about not worrying and looking at the lilies of the field and how they clothe themselves even better than Solomon. And he's talked about servants waiting on their master for the wedding, at the wedding banquet. He talks about the division that faith has in families and about interpreting the times. And then someone comes and tells him about this atrocity. Verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. I don't know whether it's a question that they're asking or whether they're just telling Jesus about it. And we don't really know much about this incident at all, really. We know that Pilate was known to be quite brutal, and possibly these Galileans were pilgrims. Probably they were pilgrims going to sacrifice. They could have been involved in an insurrection that Pilate brutally puts down. But I wonder if, as these people spoke to Jesus, there was the hint of this myth that suffering happens to bad people as they tell Jesus. Perhaps they say, oh, these terrible people, how awful they must have been to die in such a way. And Jesus responds in verse 2 with this. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? You know, the rumours perhaps were going around that they were evil people, and evil people die like that. They must have been secretly terrible people, if not openly terrible. And, you know, this is a thought that would have gone through not just those present with Jesus there, but also the religious leaders and even his disciples. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples ask about a man who's born blind. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Wow. And from Jesus' own disciples. And at the end of that sort of account, the Pharisees, speaking to the man, tell him, you were steeped in sin at birth. You see, the myth that they believed was that suffering happens to bad people. But what does Jesus say in response? Well, verse 3 tells us, I tell you, no. He is emphatic in his response no. It's funny, isn't it? As we look at that, perhaps we'd cite Pilate's brutality, wouldn't we? And say, actually, it's Pilate that's, you know, these people haven't done anything to deserve this. We'd cite Pilate's brutality. But then Jesus goes on to talk about a disaster that wasn't a man-made. Verse 4, he says, "All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" He talks about a tragic collapse of a tower at Siloam. The tower at Siloam was built near a pool, which interestingly also links us back to John 9, because the blind man is told to go and wash in the pool at Siloam. And the tower falls. The tower falls and 18 people die. And, you know, this is so random, isn't it? Surely this is an act of God. Surely these people deserved it. What does Jesus say in verse 5? "I tell you, no." He's emphatic again. They did not. They are not worse people. They are not worse offenders. And perhaps we find it a little bit hard to understand the perspective of those who think that suffering means that you're a bad person. But I wonder whether we do, because I wonder if sometimes we look down on the misfortunate, on the poor, on the ill, on the disabled, and think that we've managed to avoid such things. Perhaps there's a slight feeling of superiority, or perhaps we believe underneath everything else in this idea of karma, that what comes around goes around, that if you did do this, then this will happen. Thank God we don't live in a world like that. It would be such a brutal one. But Jesus is really clear. He says those who suffer are not worse offenders. Of course, the reality is we all suffer, don't we? It's built into our world. Even Jesus himself could not avoid it during his ministry and his death. We all suffer. And yet when it happens to us, what happens? What do we think? We say, what did I do to deserve this? Or what did they do to deserve that? You see, we still believe that if we do wrong stuff, then we will suffer. And this thought leads us on into our next myth, which again is in verses 1-5, which is sin is a problem only for some. You see, when we say, what did I do to deserve this? We're saying, I've not done anything wrong. I'm fine. How come this has happened to me? Notice Jesus doesn't just say, I tell you no, I've missed it deliberately. But he says in verse 3 and in verse 5, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And again, verse 5, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus says, no, you're not worse than, they're not worse than the others, but all of you will perish. This serves as a warning to us all, he says. It's not so much, the question we should ask is not so much why did they deserve that, but rather, isn't it a wonder that I avoided that? Because all of us are going to perish unless you repent, Jesus says. Jesus makes clear that the normal condition of human beings is death. And we see that, don't we? We all die. But he gives this way out, if you like, a way to avoid the full consequence of perishing, which is turning to the Lord and repenting. Without turning to him, we will perish because we all sin. We've all lived our own way. The Bible talks about how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we repent, the Bible tells us, if we turn from our own way towards God and ask for his forgiveness and for him to help us, to save us, then we can be free of this condemnation. There is a way laid out for us, and it is a gift given to us through Jesus's death on the cross, because none of us deserve life. You know, none of us deserve to live, do we? We've not done anything to live. All that we have is a gift from God, and yet so often we use it as our own. We pretend we can live on our own, that we can live to look after number one, not the Lord. We think we can live a good life without him, but we can't. Because as we do, even as we do good things, by refusing to give him the honor and glory, where does it leave us? It leaves us in selfishness. Sin is deeply ingrained in us. The Bible talks about our hearts being deceptive. So let's be those who repent, who keep on repenting, Christian, who keep on turning to Jesus. It's so important to continue to turn back to him. But there's also a first time, isn't there? I remember the first time when I repented. When sin and the weight that it was upon me really hurt. When I wept over the sin that I was trapped in. And turning to Jesus then made all the difference. But there does need to be a first time for this. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, you're okay, you're God's chosen people, the Jews. You've learned the Bible from childhood. You know the rules. You follow them. You'll be fine. Perhaps we might use similar arguments. I was in the church choir when I was little. I went to Sunday school. I give to the church. I go to church. I'm a nice person. I'm Church of England. You know, all of that means nothing eternally if we haven't said to God, I am so sorry. I want to turn from my sin, my way, and towards you, God, your way. I want to receive from you eternal life. I want to accept Jesus into my life. So we see these two myths that Jesus contradicts, that suffering happens to bad people. And that sin is just a problem for some. Actually, there aren't bad people. We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin. And the final myth that Jesus debunks in verses 6 to 9 is you've got all the time in the world. He tells this parable about a fig tree, doesn't he, in a vineyard. And apparently it was a good place to plant a fig tree in the vineyard because it would be well looked after. But 3 years running, there were no figs. And the master says, well, look, it's pointless having it using up the soil. It's sucking all the nutrients up, just making leaves. Chop it down. Get rid of it. But there's a vine dresser there, and he appeals to the master. He says, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, and there's sort of a gap in the text here, we sort of fill it in our passage. It's almost like the vine dresser's sort of got so emotional about this tree that he sort of pauses, and then he says, if not, cut it down. You see, Jesus talks here of an opportunity for repenting, that there's a window, but it won't remain open forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some would understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is waiting, but he will only wait so long. In this parable, the tree just has one more year before it can bear fruit. He's waiting. He won't wait forever. There's no time like now to give your heart to the Lord. Why not do it now? Why not commit your way to him? Put your trust in him. Accept this great gift that he gives us of life forever with him. Accept that the sacrifice made for you on the cross by Jesus's death. And if you want to do that this morning, then I'm just going to use a little prayer. And if you want to join me, then please do. Perhaps as you've coped with this pandemic and the lockdown, you've realized that perhaps life is not how you thought it was, that there's things in your life that you need to bring to God, that there's a need in your life for a savior, for Jesus. Well, if you're at that point, then please do echo these words in your heart as I pray them. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, we'd love to hear from you. Do let us know, and we'd love to support you as you begin your journey with the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing again now. It's a song called Man of Sorrows, and it reminds us of the cross and the cost that our Lord paid so that we could know him and have eternal life. Shall we sing?